Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes the following. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Please pray with me. Our God and our King, Father, again we come to your eternal word and we thank you for it. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say. We pray that you would change us, that we would be different men, women, children, youth, when we leave this place than when we got here, because we have been with you. We have been with the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is a well-known story in the Old Testament that you're probably familiar with involving King Solomon. King Solomon was the third king of Israel. And he is the king that was visited by God in a dream. And in this dream, God said to him, I want to do something for you. I want to grant for you whatever it is you like. Basically, make a wish and it is yours. So Solomon thought and he said, this is what I need, Lord, wisdom. How can I possibly lead the Lord's people? I need wisdom. This, of course, pleased the Lord. And so he bestowed upon Solomon, as we know, wisdom. In that same chapter, 1 Kings 3, we read the other following story as well. Two women were brought before the king, and they were told, the king was told this. These two women lived together. They were pregnant at the same time. They gave birth at roughly the same time, both to sons. One night as they were sleeping, one of the moms accidentally killed her son. Certainly not intentionally, probably suffocated him rolling over or something. And so she woke up in the middle of the night, and she decided to do the old switcheroo. She took her now deceased son and switch with the living son. So, of course, you can imagine how distraught the other woman was, waking up, number one, finding a dead child next to her, but then even so, realizing, wait a minute, this is not my son. This obviously means this is what happened. So they are brought to settle the matter before the king. So the king hears this, and he says something pretty shocking, to be honest. After listening, he says, okay, this is what we're going to do. Guards, go get my sword. We're going to cut the baby in half. Half of the baby will go to one mom. Half the baby will go to the other. Now, once we get past the shocking statement there, obviously, we realize it's a pretty smart thing he says, because immediately what follows is two responses. One woman says, great, fine by me, go get the sword, let's make this happen. The other woman says, my lord, no, stop, please, give the child to this woman, just don't let anything bad happen to the baby. That, of course, told Solomon all he needed to know. The true mother really showed herself by her actions. And that's because real mothers can be differentiated from fake mothers, to use that language, because real mothers will do things automatically. They will make decisions on behalf of their children that benefit them, even if it's great personal cost or sacrifice to the mother. It just kind of comes naturally. It's just characteristics that you say, that's that child's mother. You can tell by the way she is treating him. What about Christians? What about us? Is there characteristics or certain marks that should distinguish us from unbelievers? Are there things that people should be able to look at in my life or in your life and say, yeah, he follows the Lord. That girl, she knows Jesus. That's really what our text talks about today in Ephesians 3. Of course, maybe a better way to say it is we should see spiritual fruit in someone's life who truly knows the Lord and whom the Lord is working in. With that said, as Bobby said a few minutes ago, we all sin. God's kids sin. We sin every single day, which means sometimes this fruit in our lives is stymied, to use that language, or maybe it seems like it's not even existent. with that, we struggle with selfishness. We struggle with self-absorption. It's regretfully obvious in the way we live our lives, the things we talk about, the way we treat people, or maybe even the way we think about certain folks. And yet, the verses this morning should both encourage us and challenge us. They remind us that because Jesus is who he is, God in the flesh, because he has done what the Bible says he has done, made a way for sinners to be right with a holy God, we can live lives that look different than non-Christians. We can live lives that honor God and even are a service to our fellow mankind this morning. I would think maybe a good way to say it is these verses remind us or really show us what does a maturing child of God look like? A man or a woman, a boy or a girl, someone who truly knows Jesus, what is present in their lives? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So, first thing we're going to see is this. A true disciple of Jesus really is someone that dies to themselves. The first two verses really clearly teach this. A true disciple of Jesus dies to themselves. It's a person who's willing to say no to themselves in order to say yes to the things of God, even the hard things that God may be calling them to do. In fairness, easy to talk about, easy for me to say from the pulpit, easy for you to listen to, not very easy to carry out practically throughout the week. In Paul's life, this played out in two specific ways. First, he was willing to sacrifice privilege. A little history into Paul's former life would be helpful here. Paul, as you may or may not know, was born into a very noble Jewish family. He was obviously given the name Saul. Saul, as you may know from Old Testament history, was the first king of Israel. It was his name. And King Saul really stood head and shoulders, the Bible tells us, against his peers. He was revered by his peers. It's one of the reasons they wanted him to be the king. In fairness, he was removed from leadership by God, but he still had a sense of nobility to him, obviously being the first called king to Israel. This was the apostle's namesake. This is who he was named after. It was obviously a great honor. Do you know what the word Paul means? The word Paul actually means little. It means small. So he literally went from being Big Saul, to use that language, to Small Paul, because his name was changed, obviously, from Saul to Paul. In our text in verse 1, we also read something else. We read that he calls himself a prisoner. In his former life, he had known prestige and power, and now he was the prisoner of a pagan ruler in Rome, awaiting his trial and possibly his execution as well. And yet, even while he faced the loss of privilege in an unknown future, here he is busy doing the call of God in his life. He was willing to sacrifice privilege in order to serve others in the name of Jesus. But that's not all. And second, he was in addition to this, he was willing to deny any kind of merit. Last week, we looked at the second half of chapter 2, and you may remember that I pointed out grammatically there was like a list of 9 active verbs and then 5 passive verbs that really stress the fact that it's God who does the work in his kids' lives. That same thought is continued here in verses 2 through 7, where we see where Paul clearly says that himself and even you and I are very passive in the working of God. If you have your scriptures open, look at verse 2 and follow along with me. Verse 2, we read this, God's grace was given to Paul. Verse 3, the mystery of salvation for the Gentiles was made known to Paul by revelation. Again, you see the passivity here. In verse 4, in fairness, it appears that Paul gives himself a little bit of credit by referring to his insight into the mystery of Christ. But then very quickly in verse 5, he adds that this insight came directly by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 7, Paul concludes this section by saying that he was made a minister of the gospel by the gift of God's grace, which was given to him by the working of God's power. He clearly saw himself as very passive in the working of God. True followers deny any kind of credit because they know that it's God who is always working. It's God who equips them to do any kind of good that they may be able to do. There's a story in early church history about a young woman named Perpetua. Perpetua was born into a noble Roman family. She was married, and she too had an infant son. We don't know the events surrounding her conversion, but somewhere along the line, Jesus saved her. She got involved with the underground church, and shortly after that, she and several other members of the church, as well as the pastor, were arrested because Christianity was outlawed at that time. She was imprisoned and eventually facing her death. Her father was a very noble man, and so he kind of cashed in on the family name, if you will, kind of used his clout to get an audience with Roman leadership, said, listen, this is my daughter. She's just kind of been taken captive by these zealots, you know. Come on, you know us. You know our family. You got to just overlook this. And so she was given a choice. She, as well as the pastor and the other Christians that were there, said, okay, here's the incense. If you burn incense to the Roman gods, that tells us where your real allegiance lies. That tells us that this Christianity thing is just kind of a passing thing. Don't worry about it. You're good to go. But Perpetua said, no, Dad, I can't do that. And allegedly, there is a tearful conversation that was recorded between father and daughter in prison where in tears, he's begging his daughter. He's like, you are killing me. Why? You have a son. You know, you're my daughter. Why are you doing this? And she finally, in God's providence, we have vases this morning. She pointed to a vase in the prison cell. And she said, Dad, what is that? He said, what are you talking about? Dad, what is it? It's a vase. Of course, to call it anything else would be to lie. I am a Christian. You can't call me anything else but that. And she did beat her death in the Colosseum along with several others, sadly. I tell that story because a Christian is someone who chooses to die to themselves every day. That death may lead to a physical death. She is one of many, of course, that has sadly been martyred for their faith. Jesus said it this way in Luke 9, verse 23. He said, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. We are called to sacrifice privilege and to deny any kind of merit. Jesus challenges us to do this. But more importantly, Jesus has done this for us. Think about what he gave up. He sacrificed heaven itself. He denied any kind of credit, always giving credit to the Father anytime he did a miracle or did something in the Father's name. But what about you and I this morning? What is God calling us to do in this community, in our homes, in our jobs and workplaces? You know, sometimes as Christians, parents, I've been praying for you this week, we have a very difficult job. Sometimes God might call us to sacrifice the privilege of having our children understand or even like us for a time because we make decisions that we know are God-honoring and in their best interest. Or even our teenagers, they might have to sacrifice reputation at school or an athletic team because they choose to take a stand for Jesus. Or even some of the students that are here, the Western students, they might have to sacrifice their reputation in front of professors or other students who ridicule them because they don't understand or they don't agree with their choice to follow Jesus. Another question to ask ourselves this morning by way of application is this. When we do something good, when we do something that's God-honoring and maybe beneficial to the community or to others, how do we direct the praise that comes our way through the thank yous, how do we direct that back to God? How do we make sure that he's put on display and that he gets the glory and the honor for what has been done? A true disciple will work hard for ways to ensure that God and God alone receives the glory despite any good that we might do. A true disciple of Jesus not only dies to themselves, but second, in verses 4 through 6, Paul challenges us with this truth. A true disciple of Jesus will live for others. Now, as I say that, of course, God calls us to live for himself and him alone. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And yet, it's the same God who calls us to live sacrificially for other people. And a true disciple, to one degree or another, will be engaged in the following activities. First, disciples teach gospel truths. And when I say teach gospel truths, I don't necessarily mean that God's calling you to be a pastor or a missionary or to teach a Sunday school class, although he may be calling you to do that. We teach truths to one another all the time. We teach truths over coffee. We teach truths when we have conversations or we go jogging together or we talk about a movie and it reminds us of a biblical truth of some sort. But Christians are called to teach gospel truths. Paul referenced the gospel in verse 3. He also, in verse 6, demonstrates that he understands the mystery of the gospel that he's clearly teaching to others. And real quick, the mystery is twofold. It's worth taking a quick side tour here. The mystery is this. In the Old Testament, people knew the Messiah was coming. They just didn't know when. They didn't know what the Messiah would look like and really exactly what the mission would entail, to use that language. It's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:10-11 that the prophets longed for when Christ would come, but they just didn't know what manner that the Christ would come. The other part of the mystery is this, that the Gentiles and Jews are now fellow heirs. The gospel message is for all. You know, Paul spent a lot of time in chapters 1 and 2 reminding us we're all sinners. We all have failed. We're on an equal level playing field, to use that language, which means we have the same need, and that need, of course, is Jesus. Paul was acutely aware of how difficult it was for the Jewish people and the Gentiles to basically see each other as equal status in front of a holy God. We've seen that repeatedly in this letter. So he plays around with the word together here in our passage in order to emphasize something. Something I learned before we look at verse 6 in my studies that I thought was very interesting I want to share with you is this. The Hebrews, like you and I would add, when they wanted to emphasize something, they would double it up. They would repeat. Parents, you've probably done the same thing. You've probably said something repeatedly to your child. Here's a conversation in the Hansen household in recent days. We need you to remember to do fill in the blank. I know. And yet they still forget to do, you know, fill in the blank. Sorry, Hansen children, for throwing you under the bus. But it's true. We repeat ourselves because we feel like we're not being listened to, right? Or we really want to get a point across. Well, when the Hebrews wanted to thunder something across, to use that language, they would actually triple it. Isaiah 6:3 is probably the best example of this, a verse that you probably know by memory, not knowing that you know it by memory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That word holy obviously used three times. So knowing that that's what the Hebrews did, look at verse 6 with me, and we're going to see something interesting that Paul does grammatically. Follow along with me as I reread verse 6. Paul writes, "The mystery," talking about the mystery of the gospel, "is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Paul uses three phrases here to stress the truth that Jews and Gentiles in Christ are now one. Fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. And in the Greek, these are three separate phrases. They're three separate words. However, the thing they have in common is the suffix. The suffix is the absolute same. And it means the word together. So literally what Paul is saying here is about the Gentiles and the Jews. The Gentiles are together heirs. They are together body. They are together partakers of the promise. Paul understood these gospel truths. His whole life was directed towards teaching and transmitting these truths to others. And second, not only teaching gospel truths, but a true disciple will treasure these promises for themselves and even on behalf of others. Not only teach gospel truths, but really treasure gospel truths. Even as Paul thunders this truth that the Jews and the Gentiles are now one, are now unified, as one commentator noted, you can almost hear Paul laugh in joy as he says to these two very different groups of people, you know, "You guys, you think you're so different. You think you're so separated, but you're not. You're unified. You're both sinners, and thank God you've been washed by Christ in His blood. You have been forgiven." Indeed, the gospel is full of many promises for you and I to treasure, to cherish, to enjoy, and to pray through for each other and for ourselves. Unity within the body is just one of them. Consider these other gospel promises that we have, that we enjoy because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, John 1, our sins are taken away. Or Romans 1, because of Jesus, we live by faith. Or again, John 14, because of Jesus, we have peace with God. Romans 8, there's no condemnation. Why? Because of Jesus. John 1, what are we called? Children of God. Again, because of Jesus. Romans 6, because of Jesus, we have deliverance over our sins. Think how amazing that one is for a second. We tend to kind of focus on we've been forgiven and thank God that we've been forgiven, and I'm not trying to belittle that. But do you realize the Bible teaches that we can enjoy deliverance from sin this side of heaven? I remember having conversations with particularly guys, but guys and girls at Redeemer South, and I'm sure conversations will happen here as well, where people were just giving glory to God because He had taken them out of alcoholism, or He had taken them out of some kind of other addiction, or there was maybe, I remember a guy particularly was very harsh towards his wife. And God had convicted him of that. He was very soft towards his wife and loving her very well. That's because we have deliverance over our sins. Or one last one that we looked at last week in Ephesians 2, we have reconciliation, again, because of Christ. These promises have long been held dear by Christians all over the world for 2,000 years, and we continue to cherish them. Why? Because money can't buy them. Because we can't earn them with our good deeds or our good behavior, to use that language. And because they were bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, we can't lose them. So even at our worst day, when we are up to our eyeballs in sin because we're struggling, if we're truly in Christ, these promises belong to us. There's nothing more that you have in your home and in your life that you should treasure more, or that is more valuable to you than the person and work of Christ. Debbie and I are still very faithfully going through the 8,000 boxes that come along with moving, you know, and you go through and we need this, we don't need this, we can give this to so-and-so, we can donate this, yard sale, whatever it may be. And what has struck out to her and I is over 12 years, we collect a lot of stupid stuff when we were in Florida. I don't mean anything bad by that. Some of it was stuff that people gave us and they meant well, and now that we don't live in the community, we can bless other people with it, or we can give it away and we have to worry about them showing up and seeing it at our house. But it really convicted me this week and reminded me that so often I struggle with treasuring the wrong things. And even in the next month or two, when we have the best of the best in our house, it pales in comparison to who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Real disciples not only teach these truths, but really treasure them. This is a truth that I learned years ago before God even saved me. I was a young boy going to this Baptist church called Abilene Baptist in Augusta, Georgia. Pretty large Baptist church there. And I was about 10 years old, and Mrs. Freeman was my Sunday school teacher. And I remember two things about Mrs. Freeman. She knew the Bible. That woman knew the Bible inside and out. She would teach stories, and every once in a while, she would open up the Bible to read it. She didn't have to, because she already knew it. She would have us open up our Bibles, obviously. And the other thing is, she really treasured God's Word. I'll tell you a story to illustrate that. So we come to Sunday school class one day, and we're all yapping and talking, all the 10-year-olds, obviously. And then Mrs. Freeman comes in, and she looks really down. And we're like, Mrs. Freeman, what's wrong? You look sad today. Oh, children, I'm sad today. Today's a bad day for Mrs. Freeman. Well, how come? I lost my Bible. I'm going to tell you what your future pastor was thinking. For the record, I was not a Christian. I was thinking, seriously, that's it? Just go to the store and buy another one. Or better yet, there's like 8,000 Bibles in this church. Just grab one. No one's going to miss it. Thankfully, I didn't say that out loud, but I was thinking it. And it was almost like she could read my mind because she said, do you know why I'm so upset that I lost my Bible? We're like, because it's God's Word and Jesus wants you to be upset. And she's like, no, because I've spent years underlining Scripture. I've spent years highlighting Scripture. I've memorized Scripture. I listened to things that pastors have said in sermons, and I've written things down. I have prayed things for my children. I pray promises for you guys, and I can't get that back. You know, I can go buy another Bible, which I will, and I'm thankful that I can. But even 37 years ago, I remember that story well, and I remembered how much that woman loved God's Word and wanted us to know and treasure God's Word as well. That is a mark of someone who knows and is walking hand in hand with the Lord Jesus. So the morning I want to challenge you, how are you personally embracing gospel truths and teaching them to others, particularly for their benefit? Parents, you and I have a very solemn responsibility to lead family worships, time of devotions, times of prayer in our home. You know, how are we doing in that area? Or even thinking about the college kids, you guys are so busy with studies. I'm not just saying that. I'm a former college student. I know that. You might have jobs, too. Very busy. I want to challenge you. If you're not already in a Bible study, get in a Bible study. Kate and Andrew are right over there. They will get you plugged in. They have multiple Bible studies going on. And on RUF on Tuesday night. Another way to ask it is this. How are you regularly getting the Word of God into your life? Maybe if you have a long commute to work, you listen to a podcast, listen to a sermon. Maybe listen to some Christian music to begin your day or even end your day. But another way to ask it is this. Paul really loved the Gentiles. I don't know why other than that he just did. God had really laid on his heart, love these people well. So I want to challenge you with a question. What about you? Who has God laid on your heart that you ache, that your heart aches and longs for that person or that group of people to know the joy that you know by knowing Jesus? Continue to love those people well. Whenever you have the opportunity, give them gospel truths. Pray gospel truths for them. Trust God to do what only he can do. A true disciple of Christ is someone who dies to themselves. A true disciple of Christ is someone who lives for others. And one last one, a true disciple of Christ is motivated by the grace of God given to us through Christ alone. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says twice that it's the gift of God's grace that's called him to minister to others. I like what one pastor said just about grace and about our calling as Christians. He says this, being enraptured with grace is the nature of Christian calling. Such awe of grace certifies our calling as genuine and energizes it in the face of sacrifice. The truly called are so enraptured by the grace of God toward them that the attacks of others, the difficulties of their circumstances, their lack of worldly comfort, and their lack of recognition in the world do not dissuade them from the joy of proclaiming Christ. And indeed, verses 7 through 13 really teach us that this grace that compels us in Christ's name really plays out in several ways. Number one, this grace really allows us to embrace humility. Paul mentions twice that grace has been given to him. It's not something that he has earned, obviously. But he also calls himself the least of the saints in verse 8. This past Friday, we started a new book in our Friday morning men's Bible study, 12 Ordinary Men, talking about the 12 apostles. Paul, of course, was an apostle as well, but he often called himself the least of the apostles because he was very, very humble. In fact, if you look at verse 8, you really sense the humility. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's important to remember that real humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking more highly of others. It's very consciously thinking more highly of others. That is a huge difference. Someone could really struggle with self-esteem or maybe be very self-deprecating, but come across as being a very humble person. I know because I have struggled with this personally, and people have probably have said for years to me, man, you are so humble, and I'm thinking, as I got more mature, God matured me. No, I just have no self-esteem. You know, I'm just self-deprecating. And what God has really taught me is that real humility is worshiping God above all. And when we do, we start intentionally putting others ahead of ourselves. John Newton once wrote this, "I am persuaded that love and humility are the highest attainments in the school of Christ and the brightest evidence that he indeed is our master." Or more importantly, consider God's word in Philippians 2 about Jesus. This is that great chapter where Paul talks about the humility of Jesus. I want to read verses 5 through 8. I'm going to read a different version than I normally use. It's called The Message, and it's more kind of like a paraphrase, but it really captures the heart of what Paul is saying, more importantly, the heart of who Jesus is and what he has done for his people. Paul writes this, "Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privilege of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privilege. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. Indeed, grace enables us to embrace humility. Second, this grace that truly calls us to preach the gospel wherever God may call us. For Paul, as we have seen, it was to the Gentiles. The Gentiles had his heart. Doesn't mean that he didn't preach the gospel to other people, to the Jewish people, etc. But the Gentiles really had Paul's heart. In fact, in Galatians 1, verse 15, Paul says that God set him apart in his mom's womb for the purpose of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he, of course, references that in verse 8 of our text this morning. This phrase where Paul says the unsearchable riches of Christ is interesting. It means an abundance or a richness that can't be searched out. The word translated as unsearchable implies something that is inscrutable or something that is incomprehensible. And because I'm an 80s nerd, all I could think about was The Princess Bride. You ever seen The Princess Bride? Great move from the inconceivable. You know that guy that runs around? You're welcome. Now you're all thinking about that. But that is what Paul is saying here, that we have no idea how comprehensible the riches of God through Christ is to us. Someone like Paul is saying, listen, your sin is huge. It's far greater than you can possibly imagine. So imagine how great the riches of Christ is, because the riches of Christ pays for that incredibly large sin. In order to preach to others, we must know this gospel message for ourselves. Third, we see that the grace empowers us to suffer for Christ, even for Christ and for the benefit of others. Embracing grace sometimes means that we will suffer in some capacity. Toward the end of this section, I think it's verse 13, Paul challenges the Ephesians not to lose heart over what he is suffering for them. So what was he suffering? Well, number one, he was in jail. He was in prison for preaching the gospel. But number two, he was facing slander. Basically, non-Christians were running around accusing him of false teaching or even just kind of jabbing at him, like obviously he's not a real Christian because why would he end up in jail? As one commentator noted, some of Paul's detractors might have said the following. If Paul were really a minister of God and if he really taught the truth, God would not allow him to be imprisoned at the hands of the Romans. Yet, remember Jesus, Jesus taught truth, and we see what happened to him, obviously. I like what John Calvin said about this particular text. He said that Paul did not want the Ephesians to be discouraged because of what he was suffering on their behalf. His trials were actually a source of growth for them. How powerfully is the faith of the people confirmed when a pastor backs up his teaching by giving up his life for it? In other words, think about it this way. You probably know someone who has talked the talk, to use that language. But you've seen someone who talks the talk, but then doesn't walk the walk. That's incredibly discouraging. But then when you see someone who talks the talk and then walks the walk, how encouraging is that? Particularly if they're suffering in some way. Sometimes we're called to suffer, and the grace of God through Christ empowers us to handle these sufferings well. Years ago, I did a study with my little friends, the children, called the Torchlighters, which I recommend to you, particularly if you have young children. Torchlighters is a series that the Voices of Martyrs have put out, and it's basically a handful of Christian missionaries, some who were martyred from their faith, some who lived many, many years. But they all had one thing in common, and that is they were enraptured by the grace of the gospel. And in turn, God did really incredible things to their lives. And one of my favorite was actually an English lady by the name of Gladys Allward. And Gladys grew up in England, and she went to a church service, came to know the Lord, and really prayed about it and said, you know what, God is calling me to be a missionary in China. And this was just prior to World War II. So she went through the proper channels, the proper way, and she was told, you can't be a missionary in China because you're not gifted. And she continued. And then she was told, you can't be a missionary in China because God's not calling you to do it. And then she kept going. And then she was literally told, you can't be a missionary in China because you don't know the Bible well enough. And she still kept praying. And she was convinced that God was calling her. So she went with very little money, just probably equivalent of a couple of dollars today, got a ticket on a train, and went to China and met an older, mature woman who was there looking for help, and started an inn while she was there, an inn in an orphanage. Loved people well, loved kids. It quickly grew to over 100 kids. And then World War II happened, and the Japanese invaded China, and they had to get the children out of there. So this little, I don't mean this disrespectfully at all, but this little, incredibly white English small lady marches through China as the Japanese are invading. Over 100 children. It took them, I think, 30 days. They had a few little stops that they could go to along the way, but for the most part, they were sleeping outside. She was actually shot in the process. She also encountered some other diseases that she really never really recovered from, but none of those kids were lost. After the war was over, she continued to preach the gospel, opened other orphanage. She really, really suffered. Her story is so incredible that years later, Hollywood actually made a movie, and one of the criticisms of the movie was, come on, guys, if you're going to have a good movie, it's got to be believable. It's one of those type of stories. I actually encourage you to read up on her. I want to read a quote by her that really challenged me. In the midst of all this struggle with these children, not knowing what was going to happen, you know, were the Japanese going to catch them? Were they going to be POWs? You know, what was going to happen? This is what she wrote. Life is pitiful. Death so familiar. Suffering and pain so common. Yet I would not be anywhere else. Do not wish me out of this or in any way seek to get me out, for I will not be got out while this trial is on. These are my people, talking particularly about the children, but these are my people. God has given them to me, and I will live or die with them for him and his glory. The gospel of Christ is compelling, is it not? Jesus not only has the power to save you and I from eternal damnation, he has the power to truly change us this side of heaven. Or I like what my former pastor used to say, when Jesus grabs a hold of someone's heart, things that used to be important to that person slowly start to fade. And things that they never thought about before, like the glory of God or sharing the gospel with others or fighting sin or even what sin is, slowly those things become more and more important. And I would say it to you this way. When someone has a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, whether it's an English girl who is called to be a missionary, whether it's a zealot by the name of Saul, who becomes one of the greatest missionaries in the early church, or whether it's a scared kid from a divorced family in Georgia who doesn't know what life has for him, when someone has a face-to-face encounter with Jesus, they are never, ever the same. And that's what these verses teach us this morning. He calls us to die to ourselves. He calls us to live for his glory, for the benefit of others. And sometimes, yes, he does call us to suffer, but he never calls us to do any of these things alone. felt compelled to read some scripture to you as we close. 2 Corinthians 5, another one of Paul's letters. Paul writes this: Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. Therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Father, we thank you for your truth. We recognize that these words are hard to hear. Father, they are hard to preach because I see my own inadequacies. Father, I see my failure so often of dying to myself, living for you and serving others. Father, not handling suffering well or doing everything I can to run from it. And yet, Lord, you have given us your Son, and we thank you for him. We thank you that he's not simply a model for us, but that he has secured salvation in our stead. So when we fail in any or all of these areas, as we sang about a few minutes ago, it is well with our soul because of Christ alone. Father, we pray that we would be a people here at Redeemer, both as a church and even as families and individuals, as you call us to different places throughout the week, that will stand firm for your word. God, burden our hearts. Burden our hearts for the people of Jackson County, for the surrounding schools and the colleges and the other areas and workplaces. God, give us a heart for people to know the joy and peace that you have so graciously given us. We ask all these things for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.